This time I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 1 for our Old Testament and sermon text. Micah chapter 1, we will be reading the entire chapter, although our sermon text this evening will be just the first verse. But let us read now Micah chapter 1 before moving to our New Testament reading. Micah 1, please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Le'Aphrah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Za'anan. Do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord. To the gate of Jerusalem, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Thus far ends the reading from our Old Testament, reading the prophet Micah. Let us now turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and keep your thumb at Micah so that we can go from Micah 1:1 in our sermon text, but please turn with me to page 1001 in the provided Bibles, the Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. A word about the word itself coming through the prophets and through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1, once again, God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. As far as the reading of God's word, let's go before him in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would bless now the preaching and exhortation of your word. We know it is the same word that you have spoken from ages past. We pray, Lord, that you would speak it into our present day through the power of your Holy Spirit. For in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, tonight we begin a new series in the book of the prophet of Micah. We're going to be looking just at verse 1, but as we look at verse 1, I hope as well to provide at least an overarching summary of the book as a whole. Now, Micah is one of the 12 minor prophets, and the Jews referred to these minor prophets as one single book, a collection of 12, they simply called the 12. And while they may be minor in terms of length, they certainly pack a major punch. Micah, along with the other minor prophets, delivered important messages from the Lord. They were used each as a specific messengers at a specific point in time to a specific people. And therefore, they each served a critical redemptive historical function. It's not only important for us to examine what the prophets say, but also to understand to whom they spoke and when they spoke. Because long ago, in ages past, God spoke to us by the prophets, and that was an unfolding revelation that occurred through time. God did not merely deposit his word in one lump sum. It didn't fall from the sky on tablets of stone, but it was given at times on tablets of stone, but also at times through speech, other times through the inspiration that came at the pen, the hands of the apostles and others who wrote scripture even through the Old Testament. God has been speaking to his people ever since the creation of mankind. He spoke through the prophets, but now he's spoken through our Savior Jesus Christ, his Son. Now there are two biblical prophets with the name Micah. Micah was a common name for the time. There was Micaiah, son of Imlah, who was a prophet in the northern kingdom at the time of Ahab, roughly around 874 to 852 BC. You can read about him in 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18. There's also Micah of Moresheth-Gath, who was a southern prophet who ministered between 740 and 690 BC, so about 130 years later. That's the prophet we're speaking about this evening. Now, biblical geography, I know, can be disorienting. We don't know where all these places are. But for reference, Moresheth-Gath, where Micah, the prophet of the book of Micah, was a town about 21 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was a country town along a coastal plain. And this is where Micah was from. The name Micah itself is a sentence name, meaning, who is like Yah, or who is like the Lord. It was a way to praise Yahweh. It was a way to acknowledge the great I Am. And that's built into Micah's own name, a question. Who is like our Lord? Now, Micah has a very close relationship with the prophet and prophecy of Isaiah. Indeed, they share some of the same sections. You can find overlap in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, for example. The Micah's prophecy, nevertheless, is distinct, and it is given to a specific people at a specific time, even in a specific structure. The literary structure of Micah is a beautiful thing, and we, as we unfold the book, will be looking at this more closely. But the prophecy as a whole unfolds in a series of cycles that move from judgment to blessing. Now, in the large scale, it breaks down into three large sections from chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 through 5, and then chapters 6 and 7. But even within those larger breaks, there are shorter doom and hope cycles, oracles within that larger structure where the Lord will pronounce doom upon disobedience, but then offer hope for those who are faithful, those who repent. Doom and hope, judgment and curse, but then blessing. Time and time again, these cycles moving back and forth all the way through the book of Micah. You start to get a sense of the rhythm or the pattern of the book as we read it, especially as a whole, which is why it's important for us to read the book as a whole. It should not at all be indicative of the fact that I chose one verse for our sermon tonight, that we somehow want to neglect the overarching structure. But even that being the case, sometimes when we look at the overarching structure, it can be difficult for us to understand, especially as Westerners. We want the bullet points. We want the indentations. Sometimes we don't always understand an ancient oracular structure. And certainly we don't understand prophecy at points. Martin Luther recognized this. He even commented on this prophet's tendency to do this sort of thing. Quoting, he says, "They have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at." It's Martin Luther's assessment of Micah. Well, we may be able to understand and sympathize with Luther's point, but we should also recognize the literary artistry in how the book of Micah unfolds the Lord's message. It's a beautiful thing. Micah prophesied to Samaria and Jerusalem during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, at a time when the nation faced pressure from the Neo-Assyrian Empire. Yet there was also pressure from within. They all needed the word of the Lord. They needed the transformation and the hope that was afforded through God's speech and his help. And so this evening we will focus our attention just on the first verse of Micah, which is the superscription of the book. And as we look at its particulars, the particulars of verse 1, we will see how it applies to the overarching themes of the entire book, and most of all, how they reveal our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we will see first the word of the Lord, secondly, the prophet, thirdly, the kings, fourthly, the nations, and then how all four of them summarize and point us forward to the climactic coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So first, let's look at the word of the Lord, some of these points being longer than others, but you will bear with me, I trust. Now, the word of the Lord is evident in the fact that Micah's name raises the very question, who is like the Lord? But even before we can fully understand that as a rhetorical question, we must ask, what is the Lord like? And how do we know those things? Well, Micah acknowledges that his God is the Lord of the whole earth in chapter 4, verse 13. Micah recognizes that the Lord, the one whom he worships, is the creator and ruler of all. He is transcendent, high and above and lifted up. He's different from us. But yet he has spoken. He has revealed himself. We have that in his word. That's a critical point. Not just for the entire canon, but particularly as we consider the function of the prophets in redemptive history. For by understanding the nature of God's word, we can understand better what Micah and all the prophets are doing. Now, Micah fully recognizes that this is the word of the Lord. It's not his word. It's not anyone else's words. It is the word of the Lord. And behind that, it is the author, that God is indeed the author and the originator of the prophetic word. It's true for all of his prophecies. It's true for all of Scripture. The primary author, the originator of God's word is God himself. And therefore, the word carries God's own divine attributes and his own divine authority. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, improved for every good work. By extension, that if the Word is God-breathed, it comes out of Him, inspired by Him, then that Word is also holy. It is true. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is authoritative. You see, the attributes of God also apply to his speech and to his word in whatever form it takes, whether he give it by speaking, whether he give it by vision, whether he write it with his own finger on tablets of stone. This is the word of the Lord, not the word of man. It's the word of the Lord. But yet, he has chosen to entrust it to a messenger, and that is the prophet. Now, a prophet is a special minister of this word. He has a unique relationship to it. Notice that this word comes to Micah. He did not seek after the word. He did not invent the word, but nor did he otherwise acquire this word by his own initiative. Rather, it came to him. Micah saw this word. It was revealed to him. Some of your translations might say see. Some of the older might say it was revealed. But this is how the Lord works. The Lord is the one who speaks and reveals, and the prophet receives that word. In other words, the Lord gives the word and reveals it to his prophets, but it's of the Lord's initiative, and it's of the Lord's initiation and origination. We see this very clearly when we consider the calling of Jeremiah, for example. In Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 10, he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me," same thing, "saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Micah was given the word of the Lord. Jeremiah was given the word of the Lord. In fact, the Lord placed his own words in Jeremiah's mouth. So you could say, what was Jeremiah speaking? The very words of God. But he was an instrument, a messenger used by that originating speaker. Now, Micah actually is mentioned in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 26, verse 18. For their ministries were related. All the prophets' ministries were related. Even many centuries before these latter prophets, the Lord promised something similar to Moses and Aaron. You may recall the calling of Moses, and he was shy, afraid of speaking, as Jeremiah was. Moses felt that he could not speak, and more than that, no one would listen to him. But the Lord promised to send his brother Aaron with him and also give him the words to say. He put his words in the mouths of his messengers. So they're not delivering these words of their own agency, but they are bringing the message of the Lord. That's what prophets do. They're supposed to deliver a message. And so there's such a close identity between God's prophets and himself, because they speak his word. And therefore they carry an authority with them, not because it comes from themselves, but because they're speaking the word of the Lord. In their special office, the prophets had a twofold function, a dual function. And that is that they foretell as well as forthtell. Now, when many people think about prophets, they often think of them predicting or telling the future. That is foretelling. And that is something the prophets do often. Yet prophets also speak to the current state of things in a given society. They speak to the lives and to the obedience or lack thereof of their audience. They speak out into the present culture, speaking to its ills, calling them to repent, encouraging them to obey the Lord. That is forthtelling. They do both. They foretell and forthtell. And that's their function, to speak that word of the Lord, the comprehensive word of the Lord, that not only predicts and secures the future, but also applies to the present day, so that we might live lives that reflect our God, not live lives according to our own sin. This is closely related to the prophet's position as God's covenant lawyers, covenant attorneys, if you would prefer. Whatever it may be. The Lord, you know, established a covenant with his people. And the prophet is the official messenger who brings the terms of God's covenant to its subordinate party. And so the prophets, in many ways, act as covenant lawyers who come to prosecute the terms of the covenant. They prosecute a covenant lawsuit against those who have broken or violated the terms of that agreement. We could see them as God's official representative in that legal capacity even, covenantally legal capacity. And when we see the prophet coming to the nation, they often speak with the king, because the king is the representative of the people, the nation, the figurehead. And so the Lord's official messenger comes to speak with the official head of the parties who have violated the covenant. And what do the prophets say? Well, they warn the people of the curses for their disobedience. Time and time again, the prophets come forth and say, look what you have done. You have broken the covenant here, 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 and here. You are guilty of all these things. And therefore, the Lord is just in calling to account these curses in conjunction with your disobedience. But they also say, if you would repent and return unto your Lord is a good and gracious God. He will receive you if you will turn from your wicked ways and come back unto covenant faithfulness. Return unto the Lord. They're warning them. Do not proceed. We are prosecuting this case. But we're also speaking of the Lord's faithfulness, of his mercy, of his love. Now, in Micah's time, there is plenty to speak about, both to foretell and to prosecute in the nation. This is apparent when we look more closely at the audience for this message. We have Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. Let's look at the kings of Judah. Now, the prophet always spoke with the king, as I said, because it was the king that it was the representative head of his people. They're responsible for the people. The fifth commandment includes this lesson, that we should honor our father and mother, but by extension, by good and necessary consequence. It's also a commandment about respecting authority, whether you are under that authority or whether you bear authority upon others. You ought to respect it and realize that God has placed this into our lives. And so one application of the fifth commandment, of course, is that we ought to honor father and mother. But we also ought to honor our children and not exacerbate them or exasperate them. We must honor our supervisors. We must honor our government leaders and those of the justice system. We must honor our employees. These are all good and necessary consequences of the fifth commandment. But this was sorely lacking in Judah. There was not always a respect for authority, and there was not always respect for subordinates. There were abuses of power in many different ways. The people in Samaria, that was in the northern kingdom, were guilty of idolatry. They had a long list of sins. And so it's not too surprising to hear about their pending destruction. But Jerusalem, too, was guilty. Jerusalem was of the southern kingdom. They had their own trouble. But Micah now, though he's late in terms of God's revelation in the Old Testament, he was the first prophet to predict the destruction of Jerusalem. And its main problem, at least according to Micah, was its dishonest business practices. Now, Micah names three kings of Judah who were responsible at the highest level for overseeing all matters of society, including the way that business was conducted. The first was Jotham. Jotham began his reign at the age of 25. We don't know exactly what year that may have been, because it might have been an overlap or a co-regency with his father Uzziah. But he was the first in this series in Micah. Ahaz. Ahaz was the son of Jotham. And this Ahaz should not be confused with Ahaz or Ahab of 1 Kings. I know this is confusing. But that king was the one addressed by the prophet Elijah. This is a different Ahaz. His wife is not Jezebel. He was Jotham's son, and he began reigning at the age of 20. But then we have Hezekiah, the next in this line. Hezekiah, a very prominent king in the history of Israel. We have much about him because of what he did and what happened to Judah during the time of his reign. He witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians in 720 BC, and he also witnessed the invasion and experienced the invasion of his own kingdom by Sennacherib and the Assyrians in 701 BC. Now, Micah specifically addresses the people in power. First, the kings. but he also, throughout his prophecy, addresses the priests. He addresses the merchants. He addresses the people in power, for they tend to be the ones that are most prominent in their abuses and in their sins. But as a prophet of the Lord, Micah is not just picking out individuals. He also speaks to the nation as a whole, because the nation, in all of its aspects, must be called unto covenant faithfulness, unto obedience. And the nation as a whole has fallen far short of faithfulness to the Lord. As we've mentioned, Samaria and Jerusalem, they were identified in this prophecy. But when Micah speaks about Samaria and Jerusalem, he's not just talking about cities. Because Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And so it's a way to encapsulate the whole kingdom by speaking of the cities as individual cities. He's doing it in a, well, I guess the term is a synecdoche. When you speak about heads of cattle, you're not just talking about the cow's head. You're talking about the entire cow. Likewise, also when you speak of these capital cities, you're speaking of the entire nation, the group. But even identifying these two groups brings to mind something that's already wrong with the nation and with the people. Because this reminds us of their status. They have been divided by civil war. And neither of these kingdoms fared very well, for both had fallen into sin. And so they're a city, they're a people of division. They're a people of sin who have fallen far short of God's standard, who have not obeyed Him. As a whole, society has become corrupt. And therefore, God comes before them to punish sins. He must do that. They have violated His covenant. And so He comes to bring His justice. But we must ask, how must this happen? How will it be conducted? Well, throughout the book, Micah refers to the Lex Talionis. That's the ancient code, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He says it in chapter 2, where evil plotting is answered by divine plotting. Also in chapter 2, the people who had abused each other's inheritance would lose their own inheritance. Civil leaders who turned a deaf ear to those who cried out for help would find that God Himself would not listen to them. We see that time and time again, the Lord is measuring out justice according to the offense. But ultimately, we must recognize that the standard of justice is not some ancient law code. It is God Himself. Indeed, the standard for obedience is the revealed character of our triune God. The Lord is perfectly just. There is no wickedness. There is no deceit. There is no unfairness or injustice in Him. But we also know that the Lord is gracious. And so we are therefore to live in a way that reflects His character. Not only being gracious or having gratitude and love for what the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ, but also extending the love of God and His gracious and merciful character to all those that we come into contact with. Micah 6, verse 8, is a beloved verse for many. It says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Micah, as the prophet of the Lord, remember, the one who is speaking the very words of God, delivers a vision of social justice. But lest we forget and twist and pervert the Lord's word by making our own programs, our own plans, the ultimate Savior, we must remember that justice is found ultimately in the Lord Himself, and not our good works, and certainly not in our own policies, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil. What we have in Micah is a word of the Lord that speaks to the injustices in society. It's a word of warning to those who are sinning and abusing their power, but it's also a word of encouragement for the downtrodden, for the weak, for the lowly. For we know that our Lord cares, that He has heard from on high, and that He seeks to shower down His blessings, to give us joy in the Spirit through fellowship with one another, but mostly through fellowship with the Triune God Himself. And we have that in and through the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. For the themes of Micah's prophecy all culminate and find their terminal point, their consummation in our Savior. For Jesus Christ is not merely the messenger of God's Word. He is the Word incarnate. But He's not just another in a series of prophets. He is the final prophet who has spoken His climactic Word. He is indeed the Word. We don't merely have kings who are representatives of a nation who might abuse their authority and power, but rather we have a shepherd king who is faithful, who does not abuse His power but serves us, who restrains sin, doesn't allow it to go on in the marketplace or even in the courts of the kingdom, but who's a just and good king, who upholds all that is right, and who punishes evil, but who cares for and protects His sheep. And indeed, in Him, we have the faithful seed and the cornerstone of a holy nation, the righteous remnant Himself. That remnant in whom we might be grafted, into whom we find our identity, our life. This all comes to a head in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I love these verses. I wrote a paper on them in seminary long ago, and they impressed into my brain. But I think it's instructive not merely for the book of Micah. We also find the same words in Isaiah 2. But it's a picture of the end times. I think Micah 4, 1 through 2 consummate where all of redemptive history is moving toward. It's a picture of our fellowship with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And we see how Jesus Christ is at the center of that reality. He's the one that brings it about. But He's also the object of our worship. And in Micah 4, 1, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." This is our glorious future. It is our hope that the Lord would bring justice to this world, but that He would also spare us from judgment in and through our Savior Jesus Christ, so that we would be citizens of this realm, the new heavens and the new earth, that we might find peace and prosperity and joy and satisfaction in and through Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. And it's the hope that is held out before us by Micah, whose name means "Who is like the Lord?" Amen.